And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, I preach the second part of the four-part series, Our Joy in the Last Days. You know, I wear glasses, and this thing is called lenses. And I looked up that the lenses were actually invented before the days of Christ, so B.C., but it wasn't until around 17th century that they actually had the technology to use multiple lenses and also some mirrors to make telescopes. And binoculars came a little later on, but then they made telescopes. And around that time, they also made microscopes. And that was interesting how, in a very similar period, both things were made. So prior to 17th century, imagine that things in the heavenly bodies were just way too far for our people to see on earth. But then with the development of telescope, they were able to see what they couldn't see. And then things that were too small to see, now they could see them with the help of microscopes. And not only that, in the last century, there was quite of an advancement of a sonogram. Sonogram is basically you're shooting out sound, and then I think the way it comes back to where it was shot at first, then they measure the distance and things like that, and they form a graph. And then that technology has developed into ultrasound. So, you know, we have this current theme of, you know, receiving baby Joshua into our fold. And then, you know, while Jian was pregnant, you know, she did the ultrasound. And, you know, they didn't have to open her up, excuse the expression, but, you know, they could just put the device on her belly and were able to see what we can't see with our naked eyes. And it's amazing with the advancement of science and medical technology that we are able to do that, to see things that we weren't able to see before. But I also think that I think you also agree that no matter how much we have the advancement in science, that there will be things that we will never be able to see, particularly the things that the scripture talks about that only through the eyes of faith we are able to see into that world which we cannot see with our naked eyes. And as we're reflecting the gospel according to the book of Philippians, as we're coming to the last chapter, chapter 4, Apostle Paul is urging the Philippian Christians not to worry, not to be anxious, but to continue rejoicing and rejoicing in the Lord and continue to find peace in the Lord. Now, we cannot see God because God is spirit. And even with the eyes of faith, we cannot see God, the form of God, because God is invisible. The spirit is invisible. However, when we lift our eyes of faith according to the scripture, we are able to see the kind of God that he is, kind of heart that he has towards broken people like us, and also the direction that God is leading us to, leading us into. We are able to see these things. And although he cannot be seen, we are able to trust him and we are able to follow him. And that's sort of the key in this exhortation, the final exhortation by the apostle to the Philippian church. And as we are looking into the kind of joy that God has allowed us in these last days, as we continue to do that, let us lift up our eyes of faith to see the God who is living, God who is certainly close to us. And because he is living and because he is close to us, that we are able to enjoy the kind of peace, kind of joy, and kind of grace that today's scripture is talking about. And not only we know about it, that we will begin to enjoy it because we believe. We believe in him. Now, we began last week on the verse 4, and there we came across this very familiar expression, rejoice in the Lord. And I told you last week that the phrase in the Lord is found 9 times in this short letter, 3 of which is applied in the context of joy, rejoicing. You know, why is he stressing on the joy? Well, we can easily guess. If we come up a little bit to a previous passage, beginning the chapter 4, we see that there were two women, most likely leaders, I mean, a part of the leadership of the church, who were not in agreement with each other. And then they are to have the same mind in the Lord. And then Apostle turns around and say, rejoice. You know, there's plenty of reason to rejoice in the Lord. So that it makes sense to look at the previous passage as to why Paul declares the mandate of joy once again to these people. And as we continue to read his final exhortation, we see a lot of this language of don't worry, you know, hold fast, you know, also be at peace, you know, these expressions. And as we think about why would Paul say this to Philippian church, we realize, wait a minute, Philippian church was a church, it was a part of the early church. They were the church in the first century after Christ came. And as they went closer and closer to the end of that first century, we know by way of church history, the persecution of the Roman government, Roman authority towards the church increased. Right? So the persecution would only increase according to the history. And then when we place the Philippian church in that history, we can easily guess why Paul will say all these words for them to calm down, for them to be at peace and not worry. And as the Church of Jesus Christ continued to proclaim the one God and the one Creator and continued to refuse the deity of Caesar, the emperor of Roman Empire, that in a growing way, Roman authority will look at the Church of Jesus Christ and they wanted to put some kind of sanction upon them, right? And they began to sense some kind of a danger and some kind of a threat, although it was only an imagined danger and threat. They were nonetheless felt it, and then persecution increased. Not only that, the apostle who was the closest to the church, Apostle Paul, was currently imprisoned when he was writing this letter. So if we are to find the reason for them to worry, we can find plenty of them. And it's the same way with us as well. Now, although the gospel friendliness and church friendliness, even in the United States, is going down and it's deteriorating, but I mean, it's not like the first century AD in Palestine area or around the Mediterranean shore. You know, it wasn't the type of persecution they received that we are receiving. We just cannot compare it to it. However, we also have plenty of reason to worry, because in this series, we are going to look at the signs of the last days, and we're living in the last days. Last days meaning the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And there's an increased amount of hostility towards the gospel, hostility towards Christ and the church. So yes, you know, there are enough reason for us to find, if we want to find it, why we should worry. So what our Lord says to the Philippian church through the apostle is very relevant to us as well. And if I could summarize today's passage in a single line, what Christ is saying to us is, look at the things that other people cannot see. Now, what does it mean for us to look at the things that others cannot see? What can we see through the eyes of faith? For the remainder of the time, let me explain that through the scripture today in 3 points. Our first point today, our Lord leads us to look to the grace behind his command. Now, when you look at the verse 6, which is a fresh verse for us today, it begins with these words, do not be anxious about anything. Right? And it's in the form of a command. But, you know, when you are worrying and someone comes to you and say, don't worry, does that really help you? I don't think so, right? Even if an authority figure comes to you and say, don't worry, just the command itself doesn't really help us to stop worrying. Now, when someone tells us, don't worry, then what we would think about is, okay, why would that person say that to me? You know, what would the reason be behind me not worrying? Why do you think they believe that I shouldn't worry? What's the reason behind it? You think about the the basis for them to say that, to say, don't worry. Now, in today's passage, Christ has told us the reason for not worrying. And you look at it, where's the reason? He just says, do not be anxious about anything. Well, if you go back a little, backtrack a little, and read from the last sentence of verse 5, this is what he says. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. And the expression, Lord is at hand, we looked at it last week, and it's most likely deliberately ambiguous, deliberately contain double meaning. First of which is that the Lord is near us. You know, he's our creator. He's our sustainer. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Right? He is very close to us. And second meaning of that phrase is the fact that the day of the Lord is at hand, meaning day of the Lord is very near to us. So it's a double meaning. And what the scripture tells us, what Paul is saying, is that yes, the Lord is near, therefore do not worry about anything. However, in the standpoint of a person broken in sin, the fact that Christ is near and his day of judgment is close, that's no comfort for our broken sinners, is it? Absolutely not. However, for people who are in the Lord, Christians, the fact that Christ is very close to us and day of his return is imminent, it is a source of joy and source upon which we can calm down and stop worrying. Definitely. Why so? Why so? Now, last week I explained the phrase in the Lord in the context of the covenant according to the Old and the New Testament. And when I went back home that night, I regretted and I actually prayed in repentance because I felt that the message wasn't tight enough. It could have been tightened up a little bit. And it is a very technical topic to discuss the covenant through the scripture. So I apologize to you that if you were a little bit lost in my preaching last week, and please forgive me for that. But let's kind of tighten it up and kind of look at it in a nutshell. Being in the Lord means being in the covenant with the triune God. Now, a covenant, I told you, is kind of a contract. Right? There's a party A and party B. Party A is the one who drew up the contract, and party B is the beneficiary. Usually, that's how contract works. Now, party A in the covenant in Scripture is our God, our triune God. Party B is us. And no matter where you identify the contract throughout the entire Scripture, both new and old, there are always these three things that are the same. These three elements about the covenant with God that's always the same is a timeless thing. First of all, that God is the party A and we are the party B. That never changes. Second, that covenant is entirely dependent on God's mercy. It has nothing to do with our rights, right, what we deserve, and things like that. It's entirely based on God's mercy. Therefore, the covenant means salvation for broken people like us. Third thing that is always true about the covenant is that there is always a stipulation, meaning each party is promising to the other, and that has to be kept in order for the covenant to stand. What God promises as the party A is simply, I am your God, and you are my people. You are my children. I will keep this word to the end. That's his stipulation. That's the part of his stipulation. What about us? What is our stipulation? It's in the language, particularly in the Old Testament, if you obey, if you keep my commandment, if you follow my word, right? There is a positive, righteous, obedient response on the part of party B. So when we break that part, the covenant falls apart. Although it's a covenant of grace, it's always been the covenant of grace. When we do not do our part, then it could always fall apart, meaning party A could always nullify the covenant because party B has violated the stipulation. Now, in the New Testament, the part about the stipulation that we have to keep, it's sort of hidden, but it doesn't mean it's gone. It's there, and let me explain it in a brief moment. In the Old Testament, it's very clear, and we looked at one classic example in Deuteronomy chapter 7 last week. God says, this is a covenant of mercy, and then he declares what he's going to do, right? His end of the promise, and then he says, you must obey, or else, right? There's a blessing and curse language. It's very clear in the Old Testament. No matter which covenant language that you look, it's always very clear. And then, in due time, the Son of God and our Redeemer-to-be, Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth, became human, and went to the cross to be our atoning sacrifice for sin, be the substitutionary offering for our sin. Now, the night before he was crucified, during the dinner, the Passover dinner, Christ declared, using the cup of wine to symbolize his blood, he declared, this is the new covenant in my blood. He announced a new covenant that is different from the old covenant, the covenant that's always been there. And we also saw the language of the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse, verse 21, where it declares, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what we're looking at here in the New Testament, the New Covenant, is God's side of the bargain has not changed at all. God is saying, I am your God, and you will be my people. I'll keep that promise. Now, what about our side of the stipulation? Has that changed? It hasn't changed. Party B still has to obey, keep his word, follow after him. But then, I explained last week, at the face of the covenant, understanding the language of the covenant and understanding my brokenness, the only conclusion I can draw before the covenant of salvation is, God, I am doomed. I am doomed. I am not an upholder of this covenant. You uphold the covenant all the time. But I am the breaker of the covenant because I can't keep my part of the stipulation. I cannot obey. I cannot keep your law. I cannot follow after you as perfectly as you desire. Lord, have mercy on me. Now, that part of the stipulation applies to new covenant as well. However, here's the difference. Christ came. Christ died for me. Christ has become my righteousness. So, here am I, unable to fulfill my side of the stipulation, my side of this deal, yet Christ comes, and his perfect obedience and righteousness, he fulfills it for me. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for our sake he did this, so that he becomes our sin, and we become his righteousness. Covenant language never changed, but Christ came and has fulfilled our side of the bargain. Therefore, in the New Testament's covenant language, instead of God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, now obey, keep the law, follow after me. He doesn't say that. He says, I will be my people, I will be your God, you will be my people. Now, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Admit that you're broken. Admit that you can never keep up your side of the covenant, your side of the stipulation. Admit that. And believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus came and sacrificially, mercifully fulfilled your bargain. And it makes sense at that moment what Christ said on the cross. He says, it is finished. I have completed it. What has he completed? He has completed our side of the stipulation. He's become the righteousness for us. So the death of Christ, that perfect sacrifice, not only paid for our sin, his righteousness also covers us in this covenantal relationship. And all the things that I couldn't keep before the Lord, Christ has kept them for me, and I am covered. And my brothers and sisters, this is the reason why we do not have to worry. Because the Redeemer that we have, the Savior that we have, one who is close to us, the day of his return is imminent. That one loves us so dearly. He's not against us. He is for us. So as the apostle declares, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Now, for all my life, that was a very fearful statement, fearful announcement. But now, you receive him with open arms. You invite him into your life because you are convinced, you believe that he is for you. And whenever we look into ourselves and look in the face of the covenant, in face of God's salvation, we always are disappointed. We're always guilty. We're always sorry because we're so weak. We're so broken. However, we look to the one that John the Baptist called the Lamb of God that carries the sins of the world. We look to him and we realize he is our rightful Redeemer, and we welcome him. He accomplished my covenant of salvation with God flawlessly. And now I realize I am not alone. The Lord is close, right? And I'm not dealing with this problem alone. He is very near me. And then the situation hasn't changed, but what has changed is now you are a person of courage, person of a better outlook, person who has a positive and optimistic view in life. Why? Because you have gained some kind of ability? No, because Lord is near me. Simple as that. Simple as that. So let's remember the grace of God behind his command. When we look at the command, it's hard to fulfill that command. But let's look at who is giving us this command and what he has done for us. Grace behind this command. And my second point today, the Lord leads us to look to the audience behind our prayer. Now, I read part of verse 6. Let me read the whole thing. God tells us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Okay. And when you heard me explain my first point and the covenant of salvation, you might have, some of you might have wondered, you know what? Wait a minute. That means like we can totally mess up and we still go to heaven if we believe in Jesus Christ. You know, so like we don't have to do anything. Well, in terms of salvation, in terms of redemption, there isn't anything you can do, right? You're powerless to save yourself. However, now that you're saved and the process of sanctification, it's not that God has everything to do and then you have nothing to do. No. In the process of sanctification, you have plenty to do. And the way the Apostle Paul tells us is pray. Hey, you better pray. The Lord is close. Don't worry, but pray. Right? We need to pray. There's something that we must do. And covenant with God, I called it a contract. Yes, any covenant is a contract, but it is also a relationship, and the relationship aspect of the covenant is greater than the contract aspect of it. Just like marriage relationship. You know, my wife is here. Marriage vow and marriage covenant, it is a contract. There's certain rule and stipulation that each party has to abide by. However, although it is contract, the relationship aspect of marriage is magnified. It's more, it's greater, right? In the same way, our relationship with God, although it's a contract, although it's a covenant, it is the relationship that is like friendship. You spend time, trust, and walk along the road together. And prayer is exactly that. It's incredible, in this short verse, verse 6, Paul uses four different words for prayer, right? And it's amazing that, you know, prayer is such a colorful thing. And then you realize, you know, your relationship with your spouse is a very colorful thing. It's not a monotonous thing. You know, you communicate face to face, and you write to each other, or there are different aspects of relationship. In the same way, prayer is not just one thing. And let's look at those four things that refer to prayer. First one, he just says prayer. This translated prayer, meaning this is not a talk with another person. This is a conversation with the Almighty, right? Prayer. Second word is translated supplication. And it's not a word that we use in our everyday English. You know, who uses supplication, right? But it is a good word to remember when we think about prayer, because the word supplication shares the same root word with the word that we use a lot, supply, right? So supplication is asking for supply. What is supply? Supply is not your elective items. Supply is the required things. So, you know, basic needs in life, things that God has you to do, and you need certain supply in order to fulfill it. Whether you need people power, whether you need help from the Lord, whether you need wisdom, as we, you know, taught our children today. You know, we are asking for supply. God, you have given me this task. I need this supply. Right? Supplication is a very good word to remember. Third word, thanksgiving. And it's incredible that Christ, whenever he sat down with the disciples to have a meal, he first took the bread, broke it, and gave thanks. Or is it the other way around? Gave thanks and broke it, excuse me. He gave thanks to the Father. And the word, giving thanks, we use this word historically in church history. We use it to refer to the Holy Communion, Eucharist. We're giving thanks to God, particularly for the Lord of the Eucharist, the bread and the cup, Lord Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross, giving thanks to God for our Redeemer, and then giving thanks to God for various other things. So we got prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and then finally, Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. Now, this is sort of like an elective thing. So it's not about our supply. But you're living your life and you think that, you know, God, I think this would be very beneficial for me. I think this would help me serve better, right? This would be good for my children, and so on. So it's not something that's written down somewhere, but as you're living your life and in your sort of character and in your personhood, you realize that these things would be beneficial and you are asking God for it. I love how Paul separates this kind of prayer with supplication. Supplication is the supply. This is not the supply. This is more like, you know, after, you know, most immediate needs are met, you're asking God for certain things. Prayer for the nations and things like also. In order for you to do this, first for yourself, you have to pay attention to what's going on in your life. You have to look around. And our generation is notorious for being such self-absorbed and self-centered generation, and that we just look for things that we need, we feel we need, and we're oblivious to other needs around us, right? Even if it's a need for you. But in order for us to pray all these four prayers, we have to pay attention about our lives. Not only our lives, we're called not only to pray for ourselves, we're to pray for our neighbors. Pray for our community, pray for our church, pray for our generation, pray for our times. We have to pay attention to what's going on. And I don't mean that you should be reading several newspapers a day, you know, from top to bottom all the time. Although if that's, you know, you like it, you know, certainly you should do it. And I like to hang around with you because I can get current affairs, right? But you know, you don't have, that's not what I mean. But you should be aware of things that are happening around you, right? You should be interested in it. Why? So you can do your duty, the grateful duty, to pray to the Lord, to seek supply, to give thanks, and to make your requests known to God. So we have a lot to do. Although, compared to what God has done for us in order to accomplish that covenant of salvation, it's hardly anything. However, we have a job to do. And first thing, first and foremost, Apostle says, pray. And we already looked at the object of our prayer, the one that we're praying to. It is our triune God who loves us so much, who's so merciful to sacrifice his own son for our salvation, to have him be the fulfillment of our covenant. We have that kind of God who is hearing our prayer. So be encouraged, be encouraged. Let us be the people of prayer. And finally, our Lord leads us to look to the peace that guards us. And with that, we come to the verse 7, and let me read it. We do all this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? Now, why do we worry? We think that by worrying, things will get better. But God says, don't worry, I am close. Right? Instead, pray. Right? In the colorful language of prayer, colorful task of prayer, then the peace will guard your heart. And not only that, as if that's not enough, he says, peace that surpasses all understanding, meaning, where is this peace coming from? You have no idea, because you thought that worrying will give you some relief, right? Now, if you receive some peace by worrying, then you know where it came from. But this peace that God is talking about, it's a surprise. It's a surprise. Where this is coming from? I don't know where it came from. I don't know how I got it, but it's there. I am the recipient of incredible amount of peace. And I can vouch for this as a testimony. When I became a Christian right before college, you know, I repented of my sin and my brokenness, and I received Christ as Lord and Savior. And then my life has certainly changed, but I couldn't really explain what was different, like day before and day after. I couldn't explain it. When someone comes to me and asks me, like, oh, you became a Christian, so how is it? How is it different? I couldn't answer that because I didn't really, weren't able to articulate any difference. I knew that I accepted the Lord, right? That I knew. But I realized there's a marked difference in my life. It's the peace in my heart. Peace in my heart. And on a bit of a side note, but we are going on our all-church retreat, and we are going to hear the Sunday message by Pastor Tim Keller, and we're going to watch the sermon, you know, in the video and with the subtitle. And the reason we do that is, on a side note, a few years ago, one of our elders, when we had two elders, one of our elders said, you know, we go to a retreat and everyone's really, you know, relaxing and kicking back, but then you, Pastor, like, you have to, like, preach, and you're not really, it's not really a retreat for you, right? And I say, oh, yeah, that's true. And you know, now being a sole pastor in the church, I'm preaching all the time, every week. So, you know, is there a way for me to also, you know, enjoy this retreat? And I realized, oh, you know what? If I bring an outside material and we share that together, then I don't have to preach. And then first we used a sermon manuscript by Dale Ralph Davis, his reflection on the book of Psalms. And then last year we used the videos. And this year we also will use the video of a sermon and also a presentation, Christian lecture by Christian leaders. And then, you know, I'm busy until the retreat, but then once I'm there, then everything's prepared. I don't have to preach. I just have to just moderate. So, you know, that's sort of a side note. I hope that you would enjoy it as you enjoyed last year. And in one of the videos that we all use, Pastor Tim Keller, he talks about the outer peace and inner peace, and outer conflict and inner conflict. And what he means by that is that sometimes our peace is disturbed by external factors, but if you have inner peace, you're still okay. But the real problem is when you are upset inside, that there is no peace in your heart, then that's really a big trouble. In that sense, Christians, we have inner peace. And I'm not talking about some New Age method of meditation. I'm talking about peace with God through Jesus Christ. The same passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, you are reconciled to God. And if you're not, be reconciled to God. Right? We have reconciled with God. What does that mean? We're no longer in enmity with God. We're no longer in a hostile stance with God. As God has reached his hand to us first. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we treated God as enemies still, Christ treated us as friends. And now that we believe in him, we have reconciled with God. We have the central, innermost peace. We should remember that. And that's the peace that I was able to testify. I couldn't say anything else, but I can say, you know what? I have this peace in my heart now. You know, you just have to trust my word because you can't go in there and check it out. But I do. It's something that I did not have before. By the way, I had a terrible last year of high school. Puberty and, you know, depression, just all kind of mess. And then now I got this peace. We have this peace, this authentic peace. And how the world says, we must keep the peace, right? And the scripture says, the peace keeps you. The peace of God will guard your heart. We will continue to see this in the days to come, but that's how it is, right? Let's look to the peace that guards us. And going on from not only having this peace, we're now going out to be the peacemakers as Christ has been for us. So my brothers and sisters, we have incredible advancement in science and medical technology that we are able to see things that we could never see before. However, God, his gospel, grace, and his peace, all that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. No amount of human development and advancement will be able to capture what the scripture is telling us to see. And we're seeing it. We're seeing it. Praise the Lord. So let us look to the grace behind God's command. Do not worry about anything. Let us look to the recipient of our prayer. Let us look to the one who fulfilled our covenant. And let us also look to the peace that could only come when we are in the Lord, in Christ. And may that be true for you, for me, and for our church, Berkeley Grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the eyes of faith with which we are able to see things that no one else can see. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be diligent, to look to the grace behind your command. Look to the object and the recipient of our prayer. Look to the peace that guard and keep us. Let us look to you, Lord, Lord of the cross, Lord of resurrection, Lord who will soon to return to us, and invite you wholeheartedly into our lives every day so that worrying will turn into peace, idleness will turn into prayer, and that we will always celebrate and rejoice your gospel, and we will be built up as your people and as the peacemakers for our generation. As we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.